Take your Bibles today, and if you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you're turning, I just want to mention something. You know, what's great about our fellowship of churches, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, FIRE, is that they truly do pray for one another. So this week, one of the members of the board, Errol Hale from California, called us. And Andrew and I talked to him. He wanted to know what they could pray about and what we could praise God about for this church. And so we talked to him for a while. And so February 3rd and 4th, the board's going to be praying. And for a portion of that time, they'll be praying for LaRue Baptist Church. So this is a fellowship of churches that's just unique, I think. And I'm glad we're a part of it. Well, if you're there now, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to follow as I read our text for this morning. Verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Father, we pray now that you would attend the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would make it real to every individual that is here, that we might understand these things and we might grow as a result. These are instructions given to us, commands given to us, Father, that we must obey. And so I pray that we would take them seriously. Father, help us in this, for we want to be distinguishable disciples of Jesus in a world that's run mad with greed. Help us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day, without exception, we're bombarded with a message. You really won't be happy unless you have this, unless you purchase that, unless you possess this thing. Our children reflect that quite frequently. When you go to Walmart, where do they want to go? They want to go to the toy section, right? That's where they want to go. And so that's where they try to get you to go. Now, as adults, we're really not that different, but we're a little bit sophisticated. When we drive into Marion or Columbus, we don't stop at the car dealer. We don't always go to Menards. We don't always go to the Bass Pro Shop, or in my case, Barnes & Noble. We don't just stop there, but what we do is we drive by the car lot, and we look at the cars. We wish we had that SUV, and we grumble because we think that we need that SUV, but right now we just can't afford it. We become discontented. One of the reasons why I believe that we are not generous in our giving to the Lord's work is because of discontentment. You think to yourself, things would be so much better if we had that SUV. And so you start hoarding your money. You start doing what it takes to buy it. And when you're discontented, that is when you're not satisfied with what you have, you grasp for other things. And so you have less to invest in the Lord's work. Now, the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy explicitly addresses that issue of contentment. Now, it's called a pastoral epistle because it was written from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, whom he had left in Ephesus to set things in order in that church. It's called the pastoral epistle because it has to do with shepherding the flock of God. And in this epistle, he tells them what to do about false teachers, how to deal with them. He talks about the worship and the organization of the congregation. He talks about the church's responsibility to take care of those who are in need, like the widows that are part of the church there. And when you get to chapter 6, verse 3, he returns to the danger of false teachers and then moves on to the problem of money and possessions. And if you know, as we look at it, you'll note a contrast here. So look at chapter 6, verse 3. Pardon me, I'm getting old. I can't see the numbers like I used to. There we are. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining their godliness is a means of gain. Now, the problem with these false teachers is not merely their false doctrine. The problem, he says, is their desire for gain. One sure mark of a heretic is when that desire for money starts coming out on top. That is one sure sign that you're dealing with a false teacher. Now, as opposed to that attitude, that their godliness, if you will, their ministry vehicle, if you will, is a way of financial gain, as opposed to that attitude, what should be the Christian's attitude? And when you look at verse 6, here's what you read. He says, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. You see what he does? But great gain is godliness with contentment. Look at the contrast. These false teachers desire financial gain, but true gain, great gain, genuine gain is godliness plus contentment. That is true gain. Godliness plus contentment. That's it. That's great gain, as opposed to all the accumulation of money and possessions. And so I would suggest to you that the first step toward generosity, you know, we spent 2 weeks talking about God wants us to be generous givers. The first step towards that is to be content. So if we want to lay out a pathway to generosity, I think this is the best place to start. If you want to be generous, then be content. Be content. Verse 6, contentment with godliness is great gain. The fact is, true gain, genuine gain, great gain can be found in pursuing godliness and having an attitude of contentment. You may gain and hold on to wealth and never be content with what you have. You can have a ton of stuff. You can have a boatload of money and never be content with what you have. If that's the case, then you haven't gained anything at all. Do you see the point he's making? You can have all kinds of stuff. You can gain incredible riches, but if you're not content, you haven't gained a thing. You've missed the boat entirely. You will gain much if you pursue godliness. That is, if you expend your energy in becoming what God has called you to be. That's gain. You want gain? Then expend your energy pursuing godliness, pursuing the precepts and the promises of God. How do we become godly? You know, the whole New Testament, the whole Bible is about that, in fact. Well, first of all, here's what we have to understand. By faith, you lay hold of the promises of God. That's where godliness starts. The promise that Christ is yours if you believe in him. The promise that you become God's friend, that you become his child as you trust in what his son has accomplished for you in his death and his resurrection. The promise that God will wipe out all the sins, the record of all the sins you've committed. Now you think about that. This first step into godliness is to believe that that record that stood against you with all your sins, that stood as an indictment against you, is wiped clean in the record book of heaven. Can you imagine that? Every bad thing you've ever done, every sin you've committed, every bad thought, every awful word, everything you've ever done that stands against you because you've broken what God commands you to do and you've not done what he tells you to do, is no longer on the record books. Wow. That's where godliness starts. You believe that. The promise that God is always for you and never against you now in Christ. And when you consider such grace, you then obey the precepts or the commands of the Lord. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You love one another. You work hard at reconciling strained relationships. You put to death greed and sexual immorality, strife, anger, wrath, lying, all that offends the Lord Jesus. And you put on kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, all that reflects that Jesus wants us to do and to be. Right? Put off and put on, and you pursue godliness. You expend your energy. You believe the promises of God, and on those promises, you launch into obedience. You devote yourself to cultivating godliness in every area of your life. You become a godly husband. You become a godly worker. You become a godly player, right? You spend your energies to acquire godliness rather than spending your energies acquiring money and material possessions. Think of what would happen if you expended as much effort in pursuing godliness as you do pursuing your paycheck. You ever thought about that? You get up at the same time every morning, you get on the road, you get to work, you show up at your work area, you do that work, you work those 8 hours, right? You discipline yourself to do all that. Think about that in the pursuit of godliness, disciplining ourselves to do the things that God's called us to do, to think the way we ought to think, working on our minds, changing our allegiances, just as if we were working for a paycheck. True gain is not money, but godliness. Look over, just turn back one page to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, note, train yourself for godliness. It takes training to be godly. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You see how valuable godliness is? And so, acquire godliness. He goes on, you will gain much if you learn contentment. Be content with what you have. Someone says to me, oh, but you haven't seen our ratty furniture. My goodness, what we have you might call American eclectic. Nothing matches. And by the way, it just doesn't go with the color of the walls any longer. So we're going to have to buy more furniture. We're going to have to paint the walls. I mean, we just got to do it. Well, can you be content with what you have? Can you be content with what you have? And I know, I know what you're thinking. I've heard it. It shouted back at me. You mean we shouldn't buy new furniture when we need it? That's exactly what you're thinking. That's not the point. That's not the point. You need to remember that once you've bought the furniture, you don't have the key to contentment. That's the point. What drives discontent? The fact that if I think if I get something, then I will be satisfied. That's the point. The bottom line is, so you do all that. Let me ask you, what have you gained? What have you gained? God says, you have great gain, not in acquiring. You have great gain in contentment. In another place, God commands contentment with what we already have. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he makes that abundantly clear. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he says, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here we are again. We're commanded to be content. Why? Because we have God. Because we have God. Through Jesus, we now have God. And God promises that he will provide for you. Remember the context of those verses. These were people suffering persecution. And they were thinking about leaving Jesus. And why? Because if they stay loyal to Jesus, they lose their livelihoods. And what is he saying? You've got God. He'll supply your needs. You don't have to worry about that. You know, our call to worship today was Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. Ever thought about that term? Earth has nothing I desire beside you. I have God. Why do I need anything else? Right? Isn't that an amazing statement? I said to the guys in Men of Faith yesterday, I think that sums up the entire battle of our Christian life. Is God enough? Is God enough? That's the entire battle summarized in that statement. Now you say, oh man, this is hard. I got to be content. Well, don't lose hope. Remember what we heard this morning in Philippians chapter 4, if you want to turn there. Listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you, Philippians, have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Notice carefully, contentment is not zapped in you. Contentment does not arrive in the middle of the night while you're sleeping after you have prayed for God to make you content. Right? It is something that you learn. It is something that you learn. Don't lose hope. It is something that you learn over the long haul by the power of God. Verse 13, I can do all things. Do you know what verse 13 is actually saying? I can do all things. What's he talking about there? I can learn to be content when I got a lot. I can learn to be content when I have hardly anything. In all those things, I can be content because Jesus empowers me to be content in these circumstances. You can learn contentment like any other gospel virtue. You can learn contentment through the power of God. You've got to learn it, but it takes the power of God. So God says, be content. Be content. Someone has said, the man who is satisfied with little has everything. If you haven't got what you like what you have. Or more accurately, if you haven't got what you like what God has given you. Okay? So God wants you to be content. But as you read on, God gives you specific reasons why contentment is great gain. Why is it great gain? And in verse 7 and 8, he says, be content because you have no power to possess. You have no power to possess. Look at 7 and 8 again. Okay? Give me a little bit of time. There we go. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Be content because you have no power to hold on to your possessions. This verse is striking to me. You find that you gain much with godliness and contentment since the possession of money and property is temporary at best. You enter life empty-handed. You exit life empty-handed. So why do you spend the intervening years accumulating stuff? Let that sink in. You come into life with nothing. You leave life with nothing. Why then do we spend all those intervening years between the entrance and the exit accumulating stuff? What good does it do? You see the point? And that being the case, you should be content with food and clothing. Yes, he means exactly that. Whew. I don't know about you, that is like powerful. What good does it do to accumulate things? You enter empty-handed, you leave empty-handed. So be content with food and clothing. Food and clothing, it's all you need. That's what God says. Anything above that is incredible riches, isn't it? Are you content with food and clothing, or must you do just a little more for the kitchen? Maybe make the upstairs in your garage an office. Wouldn't it be great to have a sound system that covers the entire house, not to mention landscaping this place and the plans we have for a pond? We must have those things. Would you be satisfied with the clothes that you wear and the food that you eat? Or must you have all these other comforts of life? Ask yourself that question. Have you ever known people who spent their entire lives accumulating money and possessions? Think about it. So here's Stan and his wife, Julia. Stan works at Honda, but man, he gets a second job, and Julia gets a job outside the home as well. Why? Because it's imperative that they build their dream house. And they purchase a few acres, they get the house, not to mention a couple of nice vehicles, and they actually start another business. They have everything. They have everything anybody could ever want. Then on the way home from party one day, they hit a patch of ice and hit the pole. And they are dead. Who gets the business? Who gets the beautiful acreage? What happens to the dream house? Now, we could put it in terms like that. Ask yourself, if I died tomorrow, who gets everything that I have? What happens to it all? What happens to it all? John D. Rockefeller was one of the titans of industry at the turn of the 20th century. That's getting to be a long time ago. I mean, I was born in the middle of the 20th century, so he's not that far from me, but maybe some of you never heard of him. He was the Elon Musk of his day, right? Unbelievable amount of money. The guy was unbelievably rich. He founded Standard Oil Company, and man, he took that from nothing to becoming one of the, if not the richest man in the United States, if not the world. When he died, no one knew really what he was worth. No one could comprehend it. No one knew it. So a reporter from the Wall Street Journal was talking to one of the corporate executives and said, "How much did he leave?" And the executive replied, "All of it." Right? All of it. Now think about it. Here's a guy. Elon Musk, if he died tomorrow, what happens? Right? You've heard the saying, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse headed to the cemetery. Get the point? Do you get the point? Why expend all that energy to achieve earthly gain when you don't have the power to keep a molecule of it? Not a bit. Why not spend the energy pursuing godliness? Why not take the time to learn contentment? And why not use what you don't need to invest in what God thinks is important? Be content because you do not have the power to possess. Now, verses 9 and 10, you know what he tells us? Let's look at it. Verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Be content because danger lurks. Be content because danger lurks. If you don't believe that gain comes through godliness plus contentment, then look at what happens to those who desire riches. Look what happens to them. They plunge into destruction. They plunge into destruction. They fall into temptation, he says in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. You end up using sinful means to acquire what you so deeply desire. Maybe lying, it may be cheating, it may be in a number of things. What happens is oftentimes, for example, you fall into temptation. So church attendance now becomes something you squeeze into your spare time since you're so busy trying to accumulate things and expending your energies and all those things that will get you what you desire. He says they fall into snares. You get enmeshed in a net of circumstances from which you cannot extricate yourself. Think of all the people who are in debt because they want, they want, they want, and they're in debt, and they can't get out. Think of the fact that they can't get out of those circumstances, like the loss of a family. Oh, I could tell you stories about people who pursued their riches but lost the things that were closest to them, the people that were closest to them. Loss of reputation, right? All kinds of things. You get in, fall into these snares. And then he says they fall into senseless and harmful desires. As wealth increases, so do harmful pleasures and gratifications. Because now you have the wealth to get it all. Now you have the wealth that you can easily acquire those things. But what happens? They overwhelm you and plunge you into moral ruin. What a horrible story. When you desire possessions more than godliness and contentment, you walk the dangerous precipice of moral disaster. It doesn't take much to go over the edge. Well, how can that be, you say? Well, he says, here's why. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, too often people misquote this, right? They say, well, you know what the Bible says? The money is the root of all evil, right? And we go, oh, no, that's not what the Bible says. Oh, no, you're wrong. It doesn't mean that you can't have a lot of money. See, we want to say, yeah. See, you can have a lot of money. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to have a lot of money, and you'd be right. And we say, no, it's not money's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. But the point is, the point I want you to see is, guess what? It's not then just rich people who are tempted to evil. What does it say? It's the love of money. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. This is harder. Why? Can rich people love money? What do you think? You can nod. Can middle class people love money? Can poor people love money? You see, this doesn't make it easier. So we go, oh, it's okay, I got lots of money. He's saying it's the love of money. Poor people can love money. Rich people, everybody can love money. It is the love of money that gets you into danger. People will fall into temptations, snares, and harmful desires because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, don't misunderstand him. He's not saying that every sin that you see is motivated by the love of money. That's not what he's saying. He means that the love of money can lead you into every type of sin. Have people lied for the love of money? Have people killed for the love of money? Have people stolen for the love of money? Have people prostituted themselves for the love of money? Have people dishonored their parents for the love of money? You see, the love of money makes you capable of all kinds of sin. That's the problem. When the desire for money is present, you're capable of doing anything. And he says, because of that love, many have wandered away from the faith and have impaled themselves with many griefs. Do you see the picture of someone impaled? Proved to be the thing that kills them. Rather than lives of contentment and joy, they live lives of misery and sorrow and despair and gloom, all because they had to have more. Wow. You know what? Jesus made a promise. Jesus made a promise. He was talking to the people one day, and he said this: the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. In other words, Jesus gave his life that you might live a life that's full and joyful. And that means he has, by his death, rescued you from greed and the disoriented loves of this world. He has given you the power to walk away from that greed. He has given you the power to love in the right way, not the disoriented loves of the world. And having rescued you from tyranny and the rule of sin, he gives you then the pathway to freedom and joy. He says, joy comes as you generously invest in kingdom work. Joy comes as you use your money to lay aside for yourselves heavenly treasures, not earthly treasures. And the first step I would suggest to you towards generosity begins with godliness and contentment. Do you want to make generous investments in God's kingdom work? Well, then recognize the horrific dangers. Recognize the horrific dangers that come with discontentment and the lust for more. Recognize those awful dangers and turn your efforts to cultivating contentment and godliness. Turn your efforts to being content with food and clothing. Don't waste your time and energy pursuing earthly treasures as if that will satisfy you. And that's the motivation behind pursuing all these earthly treasures, because we have in our mind that if I get that, then I will be happy. You see? And so contentment is the key here. Don't spend the days between your entrance to life and your exit from it pursuing the assets that you will leave behind. Spend those days acquiring true gain and investing in eternal rewards. You see? That's the way of gain. Father, thank you for your word, which is so precise and speaks to us in ways that we cannot escape. And yet, Lord, we know you did not give us this that we might feel miserable and live a life of joyless poverty. Instead, you have given us these words of command and of warning, so that we do not impale ourselves in that which brings misery and sorrow and despair. In fact, Father, you're telling us this is the way to live. This is the way of joy. And as we honor you with our possessions and our money, as we honor you with our attitudes of contentment and our desire and discipline for godliness, as we do those things, there is real joy. Thank you for loving us and instructing us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.